This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18 as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And keep in mind, Jesus has already been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken to the house of Annas for the first of three religious trials. If you remember, Annas wasn't the high priest at this time, even though he did hold that position at one time. He was removed by Rome, and each of his sons were placed in that position by Rome, and they each fell in disfavor with Rome and were removed. And then Rome put Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, in that position. And because of that, Caiaphas really wasn't seen as really the high priest by the people because Rome put him there. They looked to Annas, his father-in-law, more. He was the power behind the scenes. Yes, Caiaphas represented the high priesthood, but they all looked to Annas. And here with Annas, we see that he asked Jesus what his doctrine was all about, who the men were who were his disciples. And Jesus doesn't tell him who his men were in this work because he's trying to protect them. But he told Annas very clearly, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Again, Jesus is not being sarcastic here. He's just being truthful. His whole ministry was out in the public. And what he said to the high priest, to Annas, was absolutely true. That's why they arrested Jesus in the first place. They didn't agree with what he was saying. So they knew what he was really about. And the big issue was Jesus, being a man, made himself equal with God. And they couldn't take that. And it's after Jesus spoke these words, one of the temple police officers smacks Jesus right in the face. Said, you're being disrespectful to the high priest, to Annas. And Jesus responded back in John 18, 23, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? And Jesus didn't speak evil of the high priest, or the former high priest, I guess, Annas. And so they didn't have anything to say, and Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And this is the religious trial, first with Annas, then another with Caiaphas, and the last one's going to be before the Sanhedrin, or kind of the Jewish religious Supreme Court, I call it. And the one that, the second one, before Caiaphas, we read about in Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. And I just want to share with you what went on, because John doesn't go into details with that. And this is what we're told. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? Now, think about that. This is what our Lord is enduring for us, and this is just the beginning. And this isn't even the formal trial. They're trying to come up with ways to find a charge to bring against Jesus before they bring him to Pilate. But their witnesses can't even agree. They had false witnesses, right? These are the religious leaders. These are supposed to be the men of God. And they're seeking false witnesses to testify what Jesus did wrong. And two of them said, you know, basically, he claimed to destroy this temple and 3 days raise it again. Well, Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body. But again, they're just looking for evidence to put him to death. And then we come to the third religious trial, and this is before the Sanhedrin. And in Luke 22, verses 66 through 71, this is what we're told. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him to their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So this is the official trial. Before the Sanhedrin, no witnesses, and the witnesses, they, like I said, contradicted themselves, so can't really bring them in. And they said they wanted the truth. "If you are the Christ, tell us." But they weren't concerned about the truth. Jesus told them, "Yeah, I'm the one." We want to put him to death. It's blasphemy. In fact, for 3 years, Jesus was in the open for all to see and show that he is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament spoke about regarding the Messiah. They just rejected it. Even when he did miracles that blew their mind, they said, "This is not of God. This is of Beelzebub. This is of the devil." They couldn't even accept it. So they decided already that he was guilty. And we're no different today. Many say they want to know about Jesus, learn about him, until it goes against their beliefs, and they reject them. We have to be open to what God has for us, and remember, what he is showing us is always in accordance with his word and not apart from it. And here's the thing that gets them really angry. Jesus says, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." In other words, he's claiming to be equal with God the Father. And they couldn't accept that. Even though their Old Testament scriptures showed that, they couldn't accept it. And again, in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, we're told, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." Here's the thing. Why couldn't they answer that question? Because if David called his son Lord, that was in kosher. A son or a father never called his son Lord. A son always called his father Lord. It was a term of respect. So what Jesus is saying, how could David call his son Lord? Well, the only reasonable explanation is that he's more than just a son. That's why they didn't answer the question. Because then they would have to admit that Jesus is more than just the son of David. He is the son of God. And so they refused. You know, Paul in Romans 1, verses 3 through 4 tells us, "Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh," that's his humanity, "and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead," there's his deity, "fully God, fully man in the incarnation." But their minds were already made up, even though their own beliefs were contrary to the scriptures. And so in their minds, he's guilty, and they're going to take him to Pilate so Pilate could put him to death. And I've called this study the civil trial, and That's going to be the focus. The religious trials are over. Sanhedrin's already made him, said that he's guilty. And now three civil trials will begin as Jesus then will be led away to be crucified. And I've broken these verses we're going to be looking at into the following points, and they're in your bulletin. The religious trial ends in John 18:28. Jesus is in control, John 18, verses 29 through 32. Pilate questioned by Jesus in John 18, verses 33 through 34. And Pilate's response, John 18, verse 35. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word and we look at this civil trial. We're told, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." So John tells us that after this trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, Jesus is taken to the praetorium, or the headquarters for Pilate, there in Jerusalem. Normally, his headquarters was in Caesarea. That's the palace that Herod the Great had built for himself. And this praetorium was probably located in the Roman fortress of Antonia. This is where Pilate held court. And it says it was early morning. We don't know the specific time, but it's probably around 6 a.m. Sun's coming up. Many of Roman officials began their day at 6 a.m. and they ended by 10 or 11 when it got really hot out. Their day was over. That's a nice schedule, huh? But the Jews did not want to go into the praetorium because they didn't want to defile themselves because they wanted to eat the Passover meal. You see, Jewish oral law gives us evidence that a Jew who entered the dwelling places of Gentiles were become ceremonially unclean. So they wanted to stay outside of that area. They didn't want to become polluted before the Passover. Now, we're going to deal with this Passover meal. We kind of covered it before, but I want to make sure everyone's clear on this. And then we'll deal with the hypocrisy of these Jewish religious leaders and what they were doing. And again, John chapter 13, we talked about this, but Jesus was celebrating with his men the Passover meal in John chapter 13. But also, we know the scriptures speak of Jesus being crucified on Passover, and these Jewish religious leaders didn't want to defile themselves. They wanted to partake of the Passover meal. How can that be? How can that be? Well, I believe, first of all, Jesus and his men did celebrate Passover that night. I know some don't. They try to negate that. But in Mark 14:12 and then verses 17 through 18, we're told, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' In the evening, he came with the 12, now as they sat and ate." So I think that's pretty clear. It was Passover. You know, the next day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but this was Passover that Jesus ate with his men. And yet here in John, it almost seems like it was the following night. How could that be? Well, I think the Passover that Jesus and his men celebrated is the Passover that was observed by the Galileans and the Pharisees. And the Passover that was celebrated when Jesus was crucified was the Passover that was celebrated by those in Judea and the Sadducees. So Jesus celebrated the Passover with his men, and they were the ones that were in the Galilean and the Pharisees. But now this Passover, when Jesus is going to be crucified, is the Passover that the ones in Judea and the Sadducees celebrated. So I think they both fit. Because the Mishnah, which is a compilation of writings of well-known Jewish scholars, was completed in the 3rd century AD, tells us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees disagreed about the day of the week on which the Passover was celebrated. And so I think that's what we see going on here. And Jesus was crucified on Passover, but he also celebrated Passover. Amazing. Now, what about these Jewish religious leaders who are there They don't want to go in and defile themselves, but what are they going to do? They're falsely accusing Jesus to put them to death. That's religious hypocrisy. Come on, really? I guess they're straining out the gnat and swallowing a camel. And, you know, people do that all the time. I'll share this with you. We're told he made free use of Christian vocabulary. He talked about the blessing of the Almighty and the Christian confessions, which would become the pillars of the new government. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility. He handed out pious stories to the press, especially to the church papers. He showed his tattered Bible and declared that he drew the strength for his great work from it as scores of pious people welcomed him as a man sent from God. Now, what's the conclusion you come to when you read something like that? This was a man of God. This was a religious man. This was a holy man. He loved God. He searched the scriptures. Who was that man? Adolf Hitler. The religious hypocrisy. It was for show. There was nothing real there. You know, that's why, you know, with the whole Jesus revolution from, again, the late 60s, early 70s, you know, many people were against it. These are druggies. These are people that are strung out. How could they get saved? Many churches wouldn't even allow them in their doors unless they cut their hair, put shoes on, change their clothes, put a suit and tie on. But they were sincere because we see the fruit of their ministry. We are not to put on a facade of Christianity because God knows our hearts. We're to live what we believe. But there are a lot of people who, you know, when Christianity becomes popular, a lot of people attach themselves to it because it's popular. With the Jesus Revolution, during that period of time, did a lot of people just attach themselves to it? Absolutely. But there were the sincere ones who truly gave their hearts to the Lord. And for these religious leaders here, that's exactly what they were doing. There was no relationship with God. They weren't hearing from God. They were putting to death an innocent man because of envy. They didn't like what he was saying. And then they were going to celebrate Passover because they are holy men of God. Wow. But that's how it works. Again, all for show. And Jesus called them on it. Again, imagine, they put a cloth on a cup before they drank, just in case there was a little gnat in there and they didn't want to swallow it and defile themselves. A gnat was one of the smallest of the unclean creatures. But Jesus says, you're swallowing a camel, the largest of the unclean animals. Wow. One writer put it like this in regard to the hypocrisy of their actions. Jewish oral law gives evidence that a Jew entered the dwelling places of Gentiles, became ceremonially unclean. Their remaining outside in the colonnade avoided that pollution. John loads this statement with great irony, but noting the chief priest's carefulness in the matter of ceremonial cleansing, when all the time they were incurring incomparably greater moral defilement by their proceedings against Jesus. Here they are, about to kill the Son of God, yet worrying about defiling themselves by stepping on Gentile territory. Yeah. Yeah. You know, and here they are now before Pilate. And they have to tell Pilate why they brought this man, Jesus, before him. And Pilate did, you know, these guys didn't want to waste their time. You know, they want it. What's the issue? Let's deal with it and move on. So they have to come up with a reason. And they had no reason to put Jesus to death. So the religious trial ends. And now, as Jesus is before Pilate, this is always fascinating to me. We're going to see Jesus is in control. And why did they bring him before Pilate and not just put Jesus to death themselves? Because they didn't have the power anymore. Rome took it away from them. And so look at verse 29 here in John chapter 18. We're told this. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. So again, here's the civil trial that Jesus is facing, and there's going to be three of them. This first one is before Pilate, then Pilate sends him to Herod, and then back to Pilate and the sentence of crucifixion for Jesus. And just a little background on Pilate, so you understand why he let the Jews push him around. Because remember, he's the governor. He's the one in charge. Rome put him there. He has a lot of power. But the Jews are pushing him around. In fact, the Jews don't enter into the praetorium. They're outside. So Pilate goes in, talks with Jesus, comes out, talks to them, goes back in, talks with back and forth. He's the one who's being pushed around. And the problem for Pilate was that when he came to town, he caused a riot. He placed a picture of Caesar on the Temple Mount. And Jews only worship one God. And so many Jews were killed. Letter sent to Rome. Strike one. He took money from the temple treasury to finance an aqueduct. And again, more rioting and more Jews killed. Another letter to Rome. Strike two. So Pilate was warned by Rome, look, if you get another strike against you, man, you're out. And so all through this, we see Pilate trying to appease the Jews and to let Jesus go. Now, how can you do that? The Jews want him dead. He's innocent. How could you put him to death? And yet, if you let him go, the Jews are going to be, he's in trouble. And he knows it. So again, Pilate's going back and forth. And with these Jewish religious leaders, a Jewish crowd had also gathered around. And they were stirred, foaming at the mouth, you might say, because they wanted Jesus dead now. The Jewish religious leaders really fired them up. And Jesus doesn't answer a word. Why? Because he didn't do anything wrong. And Pilate marvels at this. The contrast between the crowds who are, you know, like these angry, demonic creatures yelling for the death of this innocent man, and Jesus, who is not saying anything. And Pilate keeps trying to throw it back to the Jews to do something about it, and they throw it right back at him. Hey, man, we can't do anything about it. You took our right of putting someone to death away from us. And they didn't have the authority to carry this out. They didn't know what to do. So they brought him to Pilate. And according to the first century Jewish historian Josephus, the right of capital punishment had been taken away from the nation of Israel by the Romans in 7 AD, when Judea became a Roman province. And when this happened, the high priest tore his clothes, he put ashes on his head, and he went through the streets of Jerusalem, weeping and wailing. And we talked about this on Thursday with the prophecy that Jacob had given. But why did he weep and wail? Why did he tear his clothes and put sackcloth on, or ashes on his body and his head? Because he thought the word of God had failed. How do I know that? Because Genesis 49:10, this prophecy that was given by Jacob to the tribe of Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judea, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. In other words, that before the power of the Jewish government, the power to put someone to death is taken away, the Messiah was going to come. Well, at this point, the high priest is like, the Messiah never came. God's word is broken. They understood. In fact, the Jewish Talmud, which is a collection of ancient rabbinic writings, translates Shiloh as one of the names of the Messiah. So, again, the scepter shall not depart from Judea, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until the Messiah comes. Wow. And so 7 AD, that was taken away by the Romans. They didn't have the authority. And it's interesting because does God's word fail? Absolutely not. Got to shake your heads. No, it does not Yeah, no, yeah. Shake your head. Do something. Move your head. It does not fail. So something happened. Yeah, 70 miles to the north in the town of Nazareth, there was a young mother and a stepfather with a young boy they named Jesus. Shiloh had come before the scepter had departed from Judah. Jesus was born probably around 4 BC before the death of Herod the Great. So God's word will never fail. His promises are true to us. Can you imagine if God's word could fail? Think about it. It can't fail once. Because remember what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. What if that's not true? What if that failed? We'd be hopeless. From Genesis to Revelation, we can trust the word of God. We may not understand it all. We may not understand the details. As we talked about, the prophecies that Jacob had given to his sons. We may not understand all the minute details of those prophecies, but I guarantee you this, they will come to pass. Now, did the Jews ever put someone to death? Yeah, we know Stephen, right? Stephen was stoned to death. I think Rome allowed him to do that from time to time. I think things kind of get out of hand. They were very angry at Stephen for being a believer in Jesus, and they just took him out and stoned him before Rome had anything to do with it. Why did they want Pilate to do this? Why didn't they just do that with Jesus? Well, first of all, I don't think they wanted anyone following Jesus after he died. They didn't want him to be some martyr that was looked upon and they followed after. And so stoning wouldn't work. They wanted him to be put to death by hanging on a tree. So no one would follow him. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Wow. Did Jesus bear the curse of God upon him? Yeah, when he bore the sins of the world. The Father turned his face from the Son. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That was one of the reasons they wanted Jesus crucified. They wanted Rome to put him to death. The other reason is because Jesus told us how he was going to die. The Old Testament tells us how the Messiah was going to die. First of all, John 3, verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies made of him, not only in his life but his death. And the Jews thought they were in control. Pilate thought he was in control. No, Jesus, he's in control. He knows what's coming. In fact, John 18:32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Wow. Pilate told the Jews that they can take care of this problem. It was their problem, not his. And they told Pilate, no, he's your problem. We can't do anything with him. You took away the capital punishment for us. You need to take care of it. So Pilate is the one who's going to have to deal with this. This crucifixion. And you want to read about the crucifixion, look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a picture of what was going to happen with Jesus. He was going to be crucified. 1,000 years before this event even happened, David wrote about it. And again, Jesus predicted his death. Mark 10, verses 32 through 34. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. That's exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. Mocking, scourging him by the Romans, spitting on him and putting him to death, and on the third day he's going to rise. And they heard that death thing, but they didn't hear and get that he's going to rise on the third day. So he not only predicted his death and resurrection, but again, he predicted what manner he would be put to death, crucifixion. He's in control, and he always is. As we read on, we're going to see Pilate questioned by Jesus. Look at verse 33 here in John chapter 18. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me?" Again, remember the question that Pilate asked the Jewish religious leaders back in John 18:29. What accusation do you bring against this man? And that was the beginning of the first of these three civil trials, that question. And here's the dilemma. They, again, couldn't charge Jesus with blasphemy in the Roman trial. Why? Why couldn't they charge him with blasphemy? Because that was a Jewish law. Do you really think Rome cared anything about religious practices? Not at all. They needed to bring something to Pilate that showed Jesus broke the civil law. He was doing something against Rome that he would be put to death for. And Luke 23:2, and they began to accuse him, saying, and this is before Pilate, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forgetting to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is the Christ." They're trying to make this work for themselves, okay? They cannot use the religious aspect to it. So they accuse Jesus of coming against Rome, three charges, something Jesus could be put to death for. And they knew Pilate would have to take them seriously here. I guess they were hoping he would. So three political charges against him. He was a revolutionary who posed a threat to the Roman Empire. That's a big one. He urged people not to pay taxes, therefore undermining the prosperity of the Roman Empire. He claimed to be a king, therefore threatening the power and position of the Roman Empire. He wasn't threatening anyone. But these are false charges against him. And Pilate ignored the first two, and he focused on the last one, the third one. Jesus claimed to be king. Why? I think that was the most serious charge that they leveled against Jesus. You know, we have a Caesar. We have someone in charge, and now you're threatening to be a king. In fact, I'm the governor here. Oh, you think you're a king here? Not at all. You know, Pilate, it was getting under his skin a little. But again, the Jews didn't have really anything to accuse Jesus of. So they come up with these three. And as we're going to see, Pilate tried to reason with them because he found no fault in Jesus. Can you imagine that? And they refused to get in. And even when Pilate was going to release one of the prisoners who was going to be crucified, they chose Barabbas instead of Jesus. I'll just read from you in John chapter 19, verses 12 through 16. It'll be a few weeks before we get to those verses, but listen to what took place. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Isn't that interesting? Pilate was trying to release Jesus, trying to find out a way. How can I do this? But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "A Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Isn't that an interesting statement by these Jewish religious leaders? We have no king but Caesar. Who did they leave out? God, right? They are the religious leaders representing God to the people and the people to God. And we have no king but Caesar. They took God completely out of the picture. Why? Because they hated Jesus so much. Man. And as Pilate, you know, he's focusing on this accusation that Jesus is claiming to be king. And Pilate's question is simple. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you pleading guilty or not guilty to these charges? To this insurrection, you might say. Are you threatening Rome? And Pilate, again, is trying to play it cool. He doesn't want to offend the Jews. And he also doesn't want to be accused of putting an innocent man to death, because Rome doesn't like that as well. So he's in trouble. And Jesus answers Pilate, are you speaking for yourself on this? Or did others tell you this about me? He turns the question back to Pilate, doesn't he? Jesus is amazing, isn't he? He wants to know if these are the things that Pilate just heard from others, or it's something he saw, something that he knows. And how does he respond? Well, look at verse 35 here in John 18. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests had delivered you to me. What have you done? Are you speaking for yourself, Jesus said, or did others tell you this concerning me? Wow. And he says, am I a Jew? I mean, Pilate didn't really like the Jewish people. You can see that. And now he's frustrated. He's angry. And he's basically telling Jesus, look, your own people brought you to me. I'm the governor. And I want to know what you've done. Wow. Pilate could, again, care less about the Jewish people or the religious faith, but he wants to stay in line with Rome. And if this was really someone who was coming against the Roman government, he needed to deal with it. What have you done, Jesus? Are you causing an insurrection? Why do these Jewish religious leaders and now the Jewish people hate you so much that they want you dead? They're like, it's like blood in the water with sharks. And these Jewish religious leaders and Jewish people are just going crazy. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Really. You know, was Jesus the king? Well, he didn't come the first time to be an earthly king. He's king over the universe. But he wasn't threatening Rome. He was bringing salvation to all those who would come to him. But think about it. The question Pilate asked, what have you done? Can you imagine if Jesus answered that? I mean, if he told Pilate all the things that he had done, they would have been there a long time. But think about it. What did Jesus do that made these Jewish religious leaders and now the Jewish people so angry? Well, he healed the leper. He healed the lame, opened the ears of the deaf, opened the eyes of the blind, raised the dead, fed the hungry, calmed the storm, walked on water, forgave the sinner, was without sin, lived a life that honored God the Father, did no wrong towards God or man, delivered those who were demon-possessed, taught the truth in such a way that the listeners were astonished, gave his life as an example of what a servant is all about, confronted those who were living contrary to God. Yeah. He's a bad person, isn't he? Isn't it crazy when you read that? But look at people today who are angry at God. I don't need him. Who is he? He's someone who loves you very much. Harry Ironside, the Bible teacher from years ago, told of a visit to Israel by a man named Joseph Flax. And he had an opportunity to address a gathering of Jews and Arabs. And he addressed them with going over the Psalm 1. And he read it and then asked the question, who is the blessed man of whom the psalmist speaks? This man never walked in the counsel of the wicked or stood in the way of sinners or sat in the seat of mockers. He was an absolutely sinless man. Nobody spoke, so Flax said, was he our great father Abraham? One old man said, no, it can't be Abraham. He denied his wife and told a lie about her. Well, how about the lawgiver Moses? No, someone said, it cannot be Moses. He killed a man and lost his temper by the waters of Meribah. Flax suggested David. It was not David. There was silence for a long while. Then an elderly Jew arose and said, my brothers, I have a little book here. It is called the New Testament. I've been reading it, and if I could believe this book, if I could be sure that it is true, I would say that the man of the first psalm was Jesus of Nazareth. Wow, exactly. Jesus was perfect without sin. He loved people, cared for them, ministered to them, and now they're turning against the one who loved them so much. This is the one that they've been waiting for, the Messiah, but they didn't see it. And it's interesting, you can look, you know, in Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, I think it is going before the Sanhedrin, and he is giving the gospel message, and he's talking about how Joseph wasn't recognized by his brothers the first time as being the deliverer. It wasn't until they saw him the second time down in Egypt that they saw him as a deliverer. And then he speaks about Moses. Remember Moses the first time? He was killing Egyptians one by one. He had a few million to go. It was going to take a while. The Jews didn't recognize him as a deliverer the first time. It wasn't until he came back 40 years later that they saw him as a deliverer. And Stephen's whole point is this. When Jesus came the first time, the Jews didn't recognize him. But when he comes again, they will. Now, does that mean no Jews are saved today? Absolutely not. The early church was all Jewish to start with. But the nation as a whole is not saved. But he's coming again, and the Jews will recognize him as their Messiah. You know, does Jesus tell us things that are difficult? Absolutely. Because he's molding and shaping our lives. You know, the flesh is a nasty thing, okay? It just is. How do I know that? Because we use deodorant all the time on it, right? It stinks. And God is coming along, and what is he doing? He's putting to death those fleshly ideas, those fleshly ways, and he's filling us with his spirit, and he's making us more like him. So God tells us things that are difficult, just like for these Jewish religious leaders. These were difficult things for them. But if they were open, they could hear the truth that Jesus was speaking. And I truly believe that today. If people are open to hear what Jesus has for them, they will surrender everything to him. So Pilate is kind of struggling here. Why are your people so upset with you? Why do they want you dead? Shouldn't they be rejoicing if you are king of the Jews? And he didn't understand it. Next time, we're going to be looking at something Pilate said to Jesus. Very simple. What is truth? That is a hot topic today. What is truth? Oh, you have your truth, I have my truth. And, you know, I wish my math teacher agreed with that because I had my math truth problems, the answers to those problems, and she didn't ever agree with them. Man, the red ink they went through for me was crazy. What am I saying? There is absolute truth. But we think today there is no truth. And it's just what the hippies were saying back in the late 60s and early 70s. We don't know truth. What is truth? You come up with your own ideas. And we're saying it again today. Well, let me answer the question Jesus was asked. He said in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." I think Pilate was surprised. Well, what are you doing here then? You're not taking over, you're not building your kingdom up here. You are not the king. You're not trying to cause an insurrection against Rome. So what's this all about? See, there is a problem. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is a king, but his position does not come from this world, but it comes from the Father. And one day he's going to rule and reign in Jerusalem over this entire world. And I long for that day when righteousness will fill this land. But until then, you know, we got work to do. So we've seen the religious trial ends. And it was just a mockery. Most of the things they did that night went against their own laws. They broke them. But again, Jesus is in control. Before the Jewish religious leaders, before Pilate, he's going to be in control before Herod. He's in control of everything. Pilate questioned with Jesus, but it seems like Pilate was the one who was on trial. Because Jesus just throws it back to him. And for Pilate's response, he couldn't figure it out. And things are going to get worse and worse for Pilate. You know, how much worse could it get? Okay, no, I'm not a king of this world. Well, then why, again, what are we doing here? What is this all about? Why are these guys so mad at you? The amazing thing about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is what he endured for us. We can't save ourselves. Sin has separated us from God. And God not only paid in full the penalty for our sins, but he is continually working in our lives, like I said, making us more like him. One writer put it like this. He said, "Last summer I had an encounter with masked men bearing scalpels. A surgeon operated on my foot, and my life was never in danger. Yet the horizontal recovery time did give me a chance to reflect on pain that we choose voluntarily, sometimes for our own good and sometimes to our peril. While rehabilitating, I often did exercises that hurt because I knew that working through the soreness would allow my foot to regain its usefulness. On the other hand, the surgeon warned against bicycling, mountain climbing, running, and other activities that might endanger the healing process. Basically, anything that sounded fun, he vetoed. On one visit, I tried to talk him into granting me a premature golf match. Some friends get together once a year. It's important to me. I've been practicing my swing, and if I use only my upper body and keep my legs and hips very still, could I join them? Without a flicker of hesitation, my doctor replied, "It would make me very unhappy if you played golf within the next 2 months." "I thought you were a golfer," I said, appealing to his sympathies. "I am. That's how I know you can't swing without rolling that foot inward and putting weight on that on the parts that are trying to heal." The points were obvious. My doctor has nothing against my playing golf. As a fellow golfer, he sympathizes with me, but he has my best interests at heart. It will indeed make him unhappy if I do something prematurely that might damage my long-term recovery. He wants me to play golf next year and the next and the rest of my life. And for that reason, he could not sanction a match too soon after my surgery. As we talked, I began to appreciate my doctor's odd choice of words. If he had issued an edict, no golf, I might have stubbornly rebelled. He left me the free choice and expects the consequences in a most personal way. Disobedience would grieve him, for his job was to restore my health. The role of a doctor may be the most revealing image in thinking about God and sin. What a doctor does for me physically guides me toward health. God does for me spiritually. I'm learning to view sins as not an arbitrary list of rules drawn up by a cranky judge, but rather a list of dangers that must be avoided at all costs for our own sakes. Absolutely. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, put it like this, and this is from the Living Bible. Well then, shall we keep on sinning so that God can keep on showing us more and more kindness and forgiveness? Of course not. Should we keep on sinning when we don't have to? For sin's power over us was broken when we became Christians and were baptized to become a part of Jesus Christ. Through his death, the power of your sinful nature was shattered. Your old sin-loving nature was buried with him by baptism when he died, and when God the Father, with glorious power, brought him back to life, you were given his wonderful new life to enjoy. Absolutely. You know, I've heard people say, you know, well, it's all under grace. And I'll be honest, I'm Italian, and I just want to smack them on the back of the head when they say that, okay? In love, of course. In love. But that's the most ridiculous thing. It's all under grace. Do you understand what Jesus did for us to break the bondage of sin that we're in? Paul says, of course not. Are you crazy? Or being Italian, what's the matter, you? God has broken the power of sin in our lives. Does that mean we don't sin? No. Every day we wake up, we got a new day to deal with because we're taking the flesh with us. That's why flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We will be changed. We will have new bodies for our spirit and soul to dwell in because these bodies are corrupt. He died for our sins. Don't go back to the old lifestyle that he has set us free from. These Jewish religious leaders, they knew the truth. They knew their Old Testament scriptures. They knew right from wrong. They knew what the Messiah was to be all about. They just chose not to listen. And isn't that true in our own lives? God has told us in his word all we need to hear. And then it's our choice. Are we willing to listen? Our God became flesh and dwelt among us to set us free from the bondage of sin. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for Jesus, his sacrifice for us, all that he's going to endure. And we're just getting a glimpse of it now. The brutal beatings, the crucifixion itself, the mockings, the spittings that he did for us to set us free. Lord, may we take that good news, the glorious hope that you have given to us, to others, to see them set free from the bondage of sin that they're in and come to that saving faith. Pour your spirit upon us in a powerful way, Lord, that we would speak with boldness your word. Give us love and compassion for people as we go out into the highways and byways and compel people to come into the kingdom of God. We love you, Lord, and we thank you so much for being our God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.